It early in the mornings. But he did it for years. And it becomes just part of the eccentricities of Sydney, such that at the Millennium fireworks display, that was the word that was appropriate. But it is a word that speaks of what Christians believe that non-Christians also believe. It is a word that bridges beyond, because the scripture says that God has placed eternity into all our hearts. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 we read, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." We all have this sense of eternity, so that we know there is some meaning, some purpose, something outside ourselves and outside the world, and yet God has so done it that we don't know what the meaning is. We know there's a meaning, but we don't know what the meaning is. And this book of Ecclesiastes is about eternity in our heart. And tonight we start our series going through Ecclesiastes, so let's pray that God will help us to understand his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that word that you've put into all our hearts. But we thank you for this book, for this word that explains to us something of that eternity that you've placed in our hearts. We pray that tonight and in the coming weeks, we might draw closer to understanding you and your plans and purposes for us and for all humanity. And we pray for this understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes, page 667, is one of the strangest books of the Bible. It's a book that people actually don't expect to find in their Bibles. There's all kinds of things you might expect in the Bible, but Ecclesiastes is not one of them for most people. If you're a Bible reader, of course you know it's there, but especially people who have never read the Bible, when they first see this book, it really astonishes them, because it's nothing like they would expect to find in a Bible. It's also strange because it's never quoted in the New Testament. And it says things that, without context, without following the argument, seem to be contradictory to Christian thinking and biblical understanding. Yet as we read it, there's an almost immediate recognition of the truthfulness of what it's saying. For we find it resonates with so much of modern search for meaning and significance and purpose, as well as the discovery of so many moderns of meaninglessness and hopelessness, insignificance. The world makes sense, but we can't make sense of the world. We know there's more to just living than living, but yet we don't know what is more. And even if we did, we don't know what we should do about it. The ponderings of poets and philosophers, historians, songwriters, and dramatists all are found, or should I say, anticipated here in Ecclesiastes, which was written thousands of years ago. For they search for meaning and significance, and they keep coming across meaninglessness and insignificance, and this is what is wrestled with in this book. As you came in tonight, we were playing an old 1970s classic called Dust in the Wind that's been recycled every decade since the 1970s. The lyrics, if you remember, "I close my eyes only for a moment, and a moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity, dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind." Now don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Everything is dust in the wind. The man who wrote those lyrics could easily have had the book of Ecclesiastes right open in front of him. It's saying the same thing thousands of years beforehand. But it's not only the song that expresses such a message, or the sensitive and thoughtful soul who's wondered about it. Each and every man can come to this pondering. It's what's it all about? What's the point? Why are we here? We're living within this world, but we need the perspective of eternity if we're ever going to understand this world. We need to find the right questions to be able to unravel the mystery of what eternity is about, but even then we need to actually recognise the answer when we hear it. So, let's turn to this book, and let me give you a few words of introduction about the book before we look at tonight's passage in particular. But they're just some kind of introductory helps when it comes to reading. And as I say, if you've never read Ecclesiastes, this week would be a good week to do it. It's all of, what, 6 or 7 pages, so it doesn't take an enormous amount of time to read it. But if you find it a little strange, read it a second time. It's just that kind of literature. Firstly, though, notice the setting. It's placed firmly within the Bible. It's part of God's inspired word to us. It's part of Israel and Israel's understanding of the world. It commences in verse 1 with none other than the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. For that is the preacher. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now naturally you would think of Solomon, for he was the greatest son of David, who was the king in Jerusalem before Jesus came and was crucified as king in Jerusalem. And Solomon was renowned for his wisdom. And there's no reason not to think of Solomon here, though the author of the book is actually somebody else. For he speaks about the preacher and what the preacher says. And the author has gathered together the preacher's sayings in a particular order and set them out in this book. We're given the clear context in verse 1. That is, this is the writing, wisdom, questions, answers of Israel. The God being referred to is the God of Israel. The morality and the law is the law and morality of Israel. The worldview and understanding is that of the Old Testament. And this context is made clear both at the beginning and at the end of the book. For just as verse 1 refers to the king in Jerusalem, so chapter 12 finishes with a reference to God's law. Come across with me to chapter 12. Pick it up, verse 9, page 675. Beside being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed to the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So, while we explore with the preacher all manner of subjects, the end is fear God and keep his commandments. The end is God will judge. That's the final answer. But before we get to the final answer, or even over the opening chapter, let me tell you something about the logic and the pattern and the style of what you've got here, the structure that you find in the book. For as you read through, you'll find it seems to be repetitive and cyclical. It goes around and round a subject. We mathematically analytical people want to start with one, start with A and work straight through to Z. We want to start with 1 and go through to 10. But this is much more a poet. This is somebody who puts out an idea and then comes back and thinks its implications before he puts the idea out again, and before he, and so he cycles around, rubbing on, rubbing off, as one might say from a movie. But here is this progress is here nonetheless as you move. Now, most of what the preacher is doing is two things: either searching by observation or teaching by instruction. Now, when he is searching by observation, he uses his own observation of life, the things that anybody could observe and see. He keeps saying, I saw this, or I saw that, and I saw that such and such. And he looks in his evaluation of the things he sees on outcomes of behaviour or comparisons between different options. I saw that if you do this, this follows. Well, I saw that this was better than that. And so he is evaluating what he sees by two very kind of normal empirical approaches. Well, what's the consequence? What's the outcome? Or, I like this, but I like that better, so I won't have this because I like that better. It's an empirical search, not with any sense of strictly controlled methods, but just in terms of look at the world and what do you think? And that's why it's a book that Christian and non-Christian can share together. Because as you look at the world, what do you think? Is this better than that? If you do this, will that outcome follow? Now take, for example, chapter 4. Let's look here for a moment, because you get most of the feel of the kind of literature there, the chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate the living who still are alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. You see, it's about what he sees and how he evaluates it. And he evaluates all the time in terms of, well, this is what happens to the fool. This is what happens to the wise man. Or he evaluates it in terms of, well, it's better this than that. And there is the nature of his conversation. But there is also sections where he is teaching. Teaching by instruction, that is by giving commands and orders as to what to do. Go across to chapter 5 and you'll see a teaching section. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know what they are doing, that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. So he's, do this, do that, don't do this. Better to do this than to do that. He's instructing us, like the book of Proverbs instructs us, as to the best way to go and the best outcomes you'll get in life. There is a better way to behave and there is a worse way to behave, and he's going to tell you the better way to behave. Now, as we go through these passages, certain key themes keep appearing. There are three of them tonight, and so I want to draw your attention to these three. Firstly is the word vanity. It occurs in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, it's a word that occurs 38 times in the book. It doesn't occur much elsewhere in the Bible, but it's riddled all the way through this book. And it's a word which means emptiness, hollow, a vapour, a breath, a puff of wind, something that's gone as soon as it's there. It disappears straight away. It's something of no substance, of no importance, meaninglessness. It's like the activity, and sometimes he changes the word and uses this phrase, it's like the activity of chasing after the wind. You'll never catch the wind. How can you chase after? What's the point of chasing after the wind? What on earth do you think you're doing? The wind is here and it's gone as fast as it's here. In fact, if it's not gone, it's not the wind. And so there's no point chasing after the wind. It's vanity. It's emptiness. It's futility. It's, well, like the song puts it, we're all dust in the wind. It's gone. Secondly, there is the phrase, what gain? Which again you see in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil? It's just the purely commercial term. What profit? What surplus after trading is available? What advantage is there? What benefit is there for you? The third term is a phrase, under the sun, which is again used in verse 3, at which he toils under the sun. It's a little phrase that occurs 30 times in this book, or 29 times in this book, and it means life in this world, without reference to eternity, without reference to God, life as we know it, the secular life, the earthbound life. Now, the book is not atheistic, and so God is involved in life under the sun. God gives us life under the sun, and the work that we have, he gives us, and the toil that we have, he gives us under the sun. But under the sun is where we live. It's the world that we live in, and it's all that we can see, unless someone from eternity can tell us what is beyond the sun and above the sun. All that we have is life here. So just looking at the world as we have it under the sun, here is the conclusion. But it's not just Jewish life that we have. It's not just Jewish history. In fact, Jewish history and life plays almost no part in the book, it would seem. It's humanity. What do humans see under the sun? And again, that's why this book is such a great book for connecting the Christian person and the non-Christian person, or the non-Christian person who wants to connect with God. This is a great book because it argues from what everybody can see, life under the sun. Okay, now I turn finally to tonight's passage. All that's introduction to tonight's passage. And it starts off with the preacher's opening conclusion in verses 2 and 3. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, I call it by this oxymoron opening conclusion because when you read chapter 12, verse 8, he's still saying the same thing. Vanity of vanities, everything is, all is vanity. This is the conclusion that all his searching and testing keeps on being driven back to. He just can't get away from this conclusion. The testing, the evidence, the life under the sun keeps on driving him back to this conclusion that everything is just vanity, that life is nothing more than profitless vanity. We never get anywhere, we never achieve anything, we never rise up beyond ourselves. We're like the dust in the wind. Now, there's something with great similarity of the views of some Eastern religions or some Greek religions, the philosophies like the Stoics, who believed the world just went around and round in a grand cycle just over and over again. Or modern atheistic philosophies like existentialism. There is no meaning. You have to create the meaning. And whatever meaning you create is your meaning. And your meaning is different to your meaning and different to somebody else's meaning. We just make up our own meanings because there is no meaning. But Ecclesiastes would say to our existentialist friends, why do you want to have a meaning at all? Isn't the fact that you want to have a meaning an indication that there is a meaning? How strange that all humans everywhere want to have meaning, and none are willing to just be like the cows or the dogs or the cats and just go on living without any meaning. There is something in us that makes us feel that there is meaning. I want you to listen for a few moments to a slightly longer quote from Bertrand Russell. Now, Bertrand Russell is history to you, current affairs to me. He was the middle of the 20th century. He was the Richard Dawkins of the 20th century. He was the leading atheist of the world, a famous academic, philosopher, mathematician, a fanatical atheist and opponent of Christianity, even wrote a book of essays entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. In fact, many, many of his essays were against Christianity, one way or another. He lived late 19th all the way through the 20s, died at old age, still fighting the cause against Christianity. This quote that I've got from him comes from one of his books, one of his essays, called A Free Man's Worship. There'll be a summary going up on the PowerPoint as I go through. That man is the product of causes which have no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcomes of accidental collocation of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labour of the ages, all the devotion, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievements must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That is an appallingly depressing view of life, isn't it? It's a long sentence. Never complain about Bible writers having long sentences when you read an atheist like that. That is one really long sentence. But take the last bit. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, that life, that you've got no eternity, that there is no purpose, that everything you do adds up to nothing, that you're just a happening, you're just the accident of atoms coming together, only on the basis of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can you ever find a house for your soul. Ecclesiastes wouldn't completely disagree with that. Ecclesiastes can feel what Bertrand Russell feels. It doesn't know about entropy, it doesn't talk about the kinds of things that he... But it's the same idea. That there is within an analysis of this world a terrible meaninglessness. See, verse 4 illustrates it in two areas, humanity and creation. Verse 4, a generation goes, a generation comes. But the earth remains forever. Generations come and go, but humanity makes no progress. That's the point of verses 8 to 11 of our reading tonight. There's no end to our seeing, there's no satisfaction or end to our hearing, but we are never satisfied, we're never fulfilled. Or as we read a few moments ago from chapter 12, the verse that students always love, study is a weariness of the flesh, the making of books, there is no end. If you don't believe me, then something like go across to the bookshop over there on the other side and just walk around that bookshop. It's exhausting. I get sensory overload just looking at them. I never buy anything. I'm so shattered by the time I've finished. The number of books that are written vastly outweighs the amount of time I've got to read them, or any of us have. And yet people keep producing them and producing them and producing them, and do we know now more than we did before? There's nothing significantly new in the human condition. Oh, there's technological inventions. But that's not what he's talking about. Humans and humanity do not change. We are still fighting. We are still loving. We're still seeking for justice and we're still telling each other lies. We're still growing old and we're still getting sicker and dying, and nothing has actually changed. The world goes on, but there's no difference in humanity. I mean, who remembers this lady, for example? We have her up there, do we? Who amongst you can tell me who that lady is? Sorry? Chisholm? That's not a bad guess, but it's not right. But is right. Sorry? It's not Dame Nellie Melba either. So even if I tell you her name, my guess is most of you wouldn't know who I was talking about anyway. See, yesterday I drove up Albion Street at Surrey Hills, and as I was driving up there, I saw a building which had a big stone saying, "This stone was laid at the foundation of this building by Lady Chelmsford." There she is, that's Lady Chelmsford. She was such an important person that you could think that you'd carve her letters into stone and you'd get her to open your public building. Who was Lady Chelmsford, apart from someone who lays stones and buildings in Albion Street, Surrey Hills? Who can tell me who she is or was? She was Mrs. Chelmsford, yes. She was married to a man called Chelmsford. No, that wasn't his name. That was his title. He was Lord Chelmsford. Well, 100 years ago, this day, he was the governor of New South Wales. And that is the governor's wife. In her day, everybody would know who Mrs. Chelmsford was. In our day, who knows who Mrs. Chelmsford was? I've got to confess, I didn't until I googled away and found out who she was as a result of driving up the road. But this building should tell you the same, because as you walk around, you can look at the plaques and read the plaques of people whom you've never heard of, except they've got a plaque up in the church, up in the cathedral. And some of them, you'll see 40 years they did this or 50 years they did that. But it just passes. You don't know, I don't know. They were dead in 1933. None of us were alive then. None of us met them. None of us see the impact of what they've done. They live their lives. They've died. Their lives were so significant to their contemporaries that they put a stone up remembering them. But who reads the stones? Well, every now and then I do, and I guess some of you do too, but who remembers the persons? And do you think if you got a stone put up on a wall in a cathedral that you would be remembered? No. That's likely happened to me. It happens to all the deans. Although I've worked out what to do. I want a brass plate. It's going to drive the other deans mad. I want a brass plate of two ways to live, an offer for people to come and do brass rubbings. There'll be no brass rubbings anywhere in Sydney, but the only brass rubbing going, and then all the tourists would come in and they'd have to rub two ways to live because that's the only thing that would be here. And so they'd have the gospel explained to them even while... Never mind. Just running up the suggestion for you that, you know, when I do go, you know what I wanted, a brass plate of two ways to live. If you don't know what two ways to live is, ask somebody else here. They'd love to explain it to you. You see, no one will remember you in 100 years' time, and no one will remember me in 100 years' time. Or the other millions and millions and millions of people who have lived and died, and what difference does it make? What difference has it made? For human activity doesn't actually amount to very much. The world continues on in a repetitive cycle that gets nowhere. For the creation doesn't change in verses 5 to 7. You see, the wind goes first this way, then it goes that way. We look out at a big flag out of our dining room, out of our kitchen, and this huge flag every day tells us which way the wind is blowing. And you know what? It's never the same from one day to another. But the same air that moved north today moves south, and tomorrow might move north again, or it might be shoved out to the east. We shape it shoved out to the east because that removes some of the smog on the process, but it really doesn't go anywhere any more than the tides go anywhere. They come in, they go out, they come in, they go out. But remember, the waves are actually never moved, do they? It's just up and down motion. That's the only thing that is happening. The water never actually comes in on the beach. The water just moves up and down. That's all it is doing. It gives you the impression that it's coming, it's moving, but it's never really going anywhere. The streams run into the sea, but the sea never filled. It's like a little boy throwing stones into the lake or into the ocean, hoping that somehow by his constant throwing of stones he's going to fill the lake. It never happens, or it hasn't in my lifetime and won't in yours either. If there is any direction to the universe, it's outwards. And ultimately deathwards. as we slowly wend our way to entropy. Again, not in my lifetime, not in your lifetime, but that's the only direction that's happening, if there is a direction. You can see the sun rise and you can see it set, but it'll rise again, only to set again. And it has been since we've been alive, and it will be after we're dead. And so we don't actually go anywhere. We look at ants and say, look at them running around going nowhere. But you wonder if we were actually a bit taller up and God looked down, and are we any different to the ants, actually? As we all come into town at 9 o'clock in the morning and go back out to the suburbs at 5 o'clock and come back in and then go back out and come back in and go back out. And every 5-6 days we don't go anywhere. We just stay at home because it's so exhausting coming in and going out and coming in and going out. And we don't actually go anywhere. Oh, well, we do. We have our overseas trip, as if that's going somewhere. Or put it in the terms of the 19th century children's poem, which is now keeping on being recycled into movies and all kinds of things, about Solomon Grundy. Anyone seen a movie about Solomon Grundy? Good, I see it advertised and it looks absolutely horrible. Solomon Grundy, born on Monday, christened on Tuesday, married on Wednesday, took ill on Thursday, grew worse on Friday, died on Saturday, buried on Sunday, and that was the end of Solomon Grundy. Don't you like teaching children things? See, little children love that poem. It's a wonderful poem. I think it was first published in 1842, and it's been taught to a generation of children. It's so profound in its silliness, isn't it? The preacher of Ecclesiastes raises the big questions of life, of humanity and of the human condition, but in so doing he raises the big question of your life, your humanity, and your meaning. His challenge is, what profit is there? What difference do you make? What gain is there in your life? When everything is added up and subtracted, what gain, what benefit, what profit is there that we have ever lived or existed? One famous atheistic philosopher of the 20th century said that his aim and goal in life was to leave no footsteps. That by the time he's left the world, there will be no indication that he was ever here. What a pathetic, pitiable life that is, isn't it? But yet Ecclesiastes can understand that and talk to that kind of understanding. What can we say about humanity? What can be said about an individual human? It's like the parable Jesus told of the rich fool who thought that life consisted in the abundance of his possessions, and who gathered all his possessions and said, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." It's the baby boomers' dream. The baby boomers are just coming to retirement now, and they've collected up their superannuation, and they've got their house and their holiday house, and they've had their kids, and they've got their grand dogs, because their children aren't interested in having kids, and they're now living at the top of their existence. And what lies ahead? God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" For as Jesus challenged the crowds with that famous question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? And what can a man give in return for his life? You see, the fool laid up treasure for himself but was not rich towards God. There's more to the treasures of possessions. But what is it? We know there's more than just the toys that we own. But what is it? And so the preacher, the king of Israel in Jerusalem, went on a search in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. And I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity and a striving after wind. And so our book has started. And he's on a search. He's on the search to find out from this world that sense of eternity that is in his heart. And that's why you come back next week, to find out where the search takes us, as we will over the next few weeks wind our way through his search to try and see where it is. If you don't know the answer, because you've never answered Jesus, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? If you don't know the answer, then make sure you get involved in the investigative Bible studies we're running on Tuesday nights and Sunday afternoons. For that's where the answer can be found in Jesus. But if you do know the answer, follow with us the argument and search of Ecclesiastes. Because this is the search, this is the inquiry that those who don't have the answer are on, or should be on, or could be talked about to be on. So as we share with others the answer, namely Jesus, Ecclesiastes helps us to understand the question of which Jesus is the answer, so that we can share it, him, with them. If you haven't read Ecclesiastes, read it. If you don't know the answer, make sure you get in investigative Bible studies. If you do know the answer, come back with us and learn the questions more thoroughly that we're going to look at in the next few weeks. Now, do you want to ask questions, make comments?